Well, please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, in God's Word to Psalm 90. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that starting on page 496. This is the psalm that Peter quotes at the end of 2 Peter. We heard it, and I thought it would be a great follow-up to our time in 2 Peter that we wrapped up a couple weeks ago. We're going to start with just reading verses 1 through 11, and then we'll read the rest of the verses in a few minutes. But first, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 11. The grass withers and the flower falls, but this, the word of our Lord, remains forever. So let us give our attention to the reading of it. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O child of man, for 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? We're going to pause at that point and ask God's blessing on our time in his word, and then we'll read the rest in a few minutes. Let us pray. Your word, O God, is a lamp to our feet. It is our guide in the dark. Your word is the wisdom and truth that we follow every day, sweeter than honey and yet sharper than swords. Your word is healing and justice, and you have given it to us to obey. It's our understanding of your grace and peace and love. And these are the reasons, Father, that we draw near to your word. For in drawing near to your word, we draw near to you. Be with us. Speak to us. Change us through our time in your scriptures, we pray. Through Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's when children's resources are limited that they are forced to learn and practice wisdom. I think we've probably all seen this happen, that heartbreaking lesson that every child seems to learn at some point. They're in a store and they see something, and it's not something they previously wanted. Maybe they didn't even know it existed, but it's there, and it's shiny, and it's new, and it's exciting. And there's that money just burning a hole in their pocket, and so they buy it. And then the next day comes, and they remember what they had been saving their money for. Something that really mattered, something they had been longing for, but the money's gone. And so they come crying to their parents, and they ask, what can I do? And the parents have to say, sweetie, the money is gone. You spent it. And it's heartbreaking, but it's such an important lesson. In fact, the absolute worst thing a parent could do is pull out some money and say, here, why don't you know, buy what you had been saving up, and then you can have both. It's not good to do that, because we need to learn that lesson. It's essential to learn that lesson. And the lesson is this: in order to say yes to something, you're going to have to say no to something else. Life is full of choices. And so you need to learn to evaluate. You need to learn to weigh out what's more important. It's only when we learn to prioritize what's important that what is lasting over that which is fleeting in an individual that we begin to grow in wisdom. And so a parent who buys their child everything teaches that child to expect things inexhaustibly, to never go without, that there will always be enough money, that you'll never have to make a choice. You'll never have to make a decision between what's important, what matters, and what doesn't. You'll never have to learn to say no to something in order to say yes to something else. And we know what happens. Ironically, it's the child who expects everything who is seldom grateful and seldom content. Without knowing what it means to go without, they have no way to judge the blessings that they have. Ironically, it's the child who learns to go without that learns gratitude, contentment, even when they have little. A child who never goes without is never thankful, even if they have much. When children grow, things only get worse. Having no ability to evaluate, having no discipline to say no, a child who grows up that way will just rack up debt, indulge every desire until things come crashing down. And here's the thing, money's not the only resource that we have to learn how to spend wisely. Perhaps the most precious and limited resource we have is time. How many of you have ever said something like, there's just not enough hours in the day? How many times have you heard someone approaching the end of life reflect on how short life is? And this is what Psalm 90 is about. It's the only psalm written by Moses. And even though it's written very early, it's placed after Psalms 89 and 90 for a reason. It's a very fitting follow-up. Psalm 88 is a picture of life in the fallen world. It's hard and it's broken. It's not what it should be, and that should make us sad. It should make us grieve and lament. Psalm 89 follows that up and reminds us that things are not always as they appear, that when it appears evil is winning, that we should not be fooled. When it looks like all hope is lost, we should not despair. And so Psalm 90 turns and says, in light of these things, how are you supposed to live your life now? What are you supposed to learn? What matters most? What does a life of wisdom look like in light of limited days and limited time? And what we're going to see as we spend just a few minutes in this psalm is this. A heart of wisdom recognizes that while your days on earth are few, what you do with them matters and determines where you will spend eternity. That doesn't mean that you earn eternity through doing good things, but what you do with those days, where you turn your attentions, your loyalty, your focus, they matter. They matter for all eternity. There are only so many days you have on this earth. And when you're young, you don't accept that. You think you'll live forever. As you get older, you will struggle with the limited number of days that you have left. And much of wisdom is learning to recognize that where your true home is. So that's where we're going to start today. We're going to ask, where's our true home? And that's going to help us understand how we live in this world. And after that, we want to look at sin, the reality of sin and its consequences. And then finally, what we want to do is see what a wise life looks like in the face of that sin. So that's our plan. Where's our true home? What's sin and what does it do? And how do we respond in the face of that reality? That's where we're headed. Now, we've all heard something like this, whether it's in real life or in a movie. We know the scene, we know the situation, we've heard it before. There's a young couple and they're in love, and the young man has to move far away, and he's afraid that the girl won't go with him. And then she says, she'll go. And then he says something like, but you're going to have to leave your home. And we know how she responds, right? She says something like, my home is with you. And the meaning, we get it, is plain and simple. That our home is not defined by a structure or a geographical location. It's defined by relationships and people. And so what she's saying is, I belong with you, and so anywhere you go is home. Isn't that what Ruth said to Naomi? Remember at the beginning of the book of Ruth, Naomi urges Ruth to go back to her parents. Her husband, Naomi's son, has died. Basically, she says, go home. Do you remember what Ruth says to Naomi? She goes, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. I think we could summarize that verse simply. Ruth is telling Naomi, you are now my home, and where you go, I will go. My home is with you. And this is really, if you think about it, what verse 1 in Psalm 90 is all about. It's not a young couple. It's not a young woman and her mother-in-law. It's Israel and her God. And it's written by Moses out in the wilderness. And Moses says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home in all generations. Think about Israel's journey. They started with Abraham in Ur, the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. God brought Abraham out of Ur and into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and there he had children. A few generations later, they were taken down into Egypt because of famine and then stayed there for 4 centuries, living among foreigners, and then were enslaved. Now they have been brought out, and they're in the middle of no man's land. They are in the wilderness. You look at their history, and the temptation is to say, these people are homeless. But Moses says, their God has been with them at every step of the way. How could they be homeless if they are with their God? Home is where the heart is. And if the God to whom they have given their hearts is with them, they are at home, whether that's in Ur, Canaan, Egypt, or the wilderness. But Moses doesn't really think that all begins in Ur with Abraham. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to before the beginning. The one constant in everything is God. He was there before creation. He was there with them before then and since then, and he will be with them forever. So verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is our first truth. God is what matters. And that means way back to the beginning, what made the Garden of Eden special wasn't its plants, its trees. It wasn't its climate, which I'm sure was beautiful. It wasn't its location. What made the Garden of Eden special? It's that it was God's garden. You remember, it says, and God took the man and placed him in his garden. Whose garden? God's. He is what made that garden special. He is what made it home. The same could be said for the promised land. It was a gift to God's people. It's where he met with them. But he's what made it special. He's what made it home. For God's people, home is where he is. And ultimately, That means our home is in heaven, because that is truly God's dwelling place. Is that not why the Bible tells us that our citizenship is in heaven? That's where we belong. And so that's where we're on a journey to. Like Israel walking through the wilderness back to the promised land, we're on a journey, but we're not alone. God is with us even here. In fact, if we have God, we have peace, and if we have peace with him, then we have all we need. But there's something that can destroy peace, that can leave you without God and truly leave you homeless, without a home. That destroyer of peace, that killer of relationships, that home wrecker, right, is sin. Sin is any disobedience to God's commands. It can be doing something that God forbids, like committing adultery or theft or murder, or it can be failing to do something that God commands, like honoring our parents or keeping his day holy. We seem to have two delusions when it comes to sin. The first delusion is we think we are much better than we actually are. That generally being a good person, a productive member of society, means that we are good people and we haven't sinned, or at least that much. We fail to really, truly recognize and understand that every stray and unkind word, every time we hurt somebody else, every lustful look, every half-truth, every manipulated story, every single one of these is sin. Relationship-destroying sin. That's the first delusion, that we're much better than we actually are. But I think the danger, that the second delusion is actually more dangerous. And it's this, that we think we can hide our sins. We think that if others don't know, then God doesn't know. And it's against these delusions that Moses confesses that God knows our secret sins, verse 8, and he is angry with them, verse 7. And so when Moses confesses that God is their true home, no matter when they are or where they are, he also confesses there's this problem of sin. They've broken his commands. They've done violence to his truth. And so they justly deserve God's anger and his wrath and his punishment and his judgment. And all that anger and judgment, they lead somewhere. They lead to death because of sin, people die. They decompose. They return to dust. Isn't that what God told Adam? That the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And then when Adam did, he says, to dust you will return. This is what's coming because of sin. Death, decomposition, decay. And it didn't just affect Adam, it affected all of his children, it affects you, and it affects me. In fact, that's what verse 3 literally says. You return to dust, O children of Adam. Remember, the name Adam means man. So when it says, O children of man, it literally says, O children of Adam, you all return to dust like your father. That's the reality that's coming. None escape. And God, who is eternal, he's watched over this. None have escaped his notice. None have convinced him that they are without sin. And God's perspective is wholly unlike ours. When a young child has to wait a week for something, it seems like forever. For someone who is in their 80s, a year rushes by in the blink of an eye. Time changes perspective. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, Peter was quoting this psalm, and our question was, what happens if you're eternal? What if you have no beginning and no end? What if you're not constrained by time but created time? Then it would be hard to distinguish a day from 1,000 years. God, who has stood watch over creation from the beginning, he's not wearied, he's not grown tired. His mind is sharp. His perspective is perfect. He knows exactly what is going on at every place, at every moment. And this is what he would have us know. People have come and gone. Kingdoms have risen and fallen. Fortunes have been made and lost. But not one person in all of history has escaped death. Some have lived longer. Some have lived shorter. But none has beaten death. A robust life, a good life is 70 years, maybe 80. If you might beat that and make it into your 90s, even a little bit longer. But not much. All of us have to face that day when life on this earth comes to an end. It might be decades from now, or it could be on the way home. The great question given in verse 11 is, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who takes all this into account and knows what to do? What happens when it's all over? What happens when you stand before the God who created you and every sin you have ever committed, every secret that you thought you have hidden is laid bare? What happens when the time is up and you can no longer hide? This is what Moses is wrestling with. He's saying, God, our rightful place is with you. But you know us. You know our sin. You know how we have destroyed peace with you. You know everything about us. And you know that your anger rightly falls on us. And he's saying, we know this as well, and we know that the clock is ticking. We know that our days are few. It's interesting. These are the realities that so many of us spend our time trying to deny and ignore because they're unpleasant, they're unfun, but ignoring them doesn't make them go away. And that's the opposite of what Moses wants. So let us read verses 12 through 17. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us with the morning, with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In verse 12, Moses moves from confession to petition. He's no longer admitting something. He's now asking something. And he makes a request. He says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom, we've talked about this before, is different than knowledge. The most brilliant PhD can be an absolute fool, and someone who is the most uneducated, illiterate person could be incredibly wise. And it's possible for some people to be wise in some areas and foolish in others. Knowledge is about knowing facts. Wisdom is about knowing what to do with those facts. Knowledge is knowing that all men will die. Wisdom is knowing how to be prepared for it. It's foolish to say, I only have so many days on this earth, so I'll live for pleasure because I've only got one go round. The wise thing to say is, I only have so many days on this earth, and how I spend them, the decisions I make here will affect eternity. Let me act wisely. Like that kid staring at that shiny toy, we have to acknowledge that we only have so many days. And what we do today affects tomorrow. If you refuse to make God your home in this life, it's foolish to think that He will be your home in the next. If you spend your days in this life ignoring Him and rejecting Him, if you deny your sin and think He will believe you, if you come up with a few things that you think that He has done that weren't kind or fair and that you somehow have the moral high ground over the righteous God, then you're like that child who spends everything in his pocket on that new and shiny toy and then can't figure out why he's broke the next day. The only one you fooled is yourself. Wisdom begins by accepting that God has been around since the beginning and he'll be there at the end. And he's the one we need to be ready to meet. His ways are perfect, and he does not need to explain himself. He knows everything, and nothing is hidden from him. Nothing that we've done, nothing that we've thought, nothing that we've said is hidden. And our hope, our only hope, is his mercy. That's what Moses prays for in verses 13 and 14. Have mercy on us so that we might face eternity with joy and not dread, is what he's saying. That's what numbering our days is meant to teach us. This is the wisdom that we're meant to learn. You only have so many days, and what you do with them matters for eternity. Don't be foolish. Live with the end in sight. Did you notice the inscription at the top of the psalm? We're so used to it saying like a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph. We probably thought this said a psalm of Moses. It doesn't. It says a prayer of Moses. This is a prayer of intercession by Moses for the people. There were a few occasions that Moses interceded for his for the people of Israel. Each time, they were usually in danger of God's wrath. And Moses pled with God on their behalf. One such time was at the foot of Mount Sinai. There was smoke and fire consuming the mountain, a thunderous voice, and it was terrifying. And God had said, anyone who touches this mountain will die. And Moses knew that the people were rebellious. They weren't ready to face eternity. And that they needed someone to intercede for them. But he longed to see the promised land. And he knew if he went up that mountain to intercede for the people, it would mean his death. But he knew that the people needed his help. And so he went up the untouchable mountain in order to pray for his people. This psalm may very well have been written that day. His prayer was not for their comfort, but that they would realize that their days were few so that they might be ready. Moses wasn't like that parent who just keeps pulling out more money for their kids, saying, buy that, buy that, buy that. You never have to say no to anything. He prayed, God, teach them to number their days. Help them understand that in order to say yes to something, they're going to have to say no to something else. He didn't pray for their comfort, at least not their temporary comfort. He knew that at some level, discomfort was essential in order for them to be wise. They must recognize that death is coming. And so that's what he prayed for his people. They had a good and wise intercessor. And we have one as well. As Israel had Moses, we have an intercessor in Jesus Christ. But unlike Moses, Jesus did not ascend a mountain to intercede. He descended the heavenly mountain to intercede for us. He came down to earth. He came to us knowing that it meant certain death, that he would not escape with his life. He took on flesh and blood and he became man, which means that the eternal God, who knows no beginning and no end, entered into a reality where he had to number his days. For the first time in eternity, our God had to look at the calendar and know exactly the moment when he would have to face what we face. And as he did, he prayed for us. He asked that the Father spare us, not from adversity, but from judgment. He prayed for what was most important for us, that we would learn to love the Father